nation of Israel, because God's people had gone off the rails. The priests had failed, and everyone was doing as they saw fit. Saul was the first king. He was chosen by the people so they could have a king like the other nations. And David, the second king, was chosen by God so they would have a king unlike the other nations, a man after God's own heart, meaning someone who loved God and wanted what God wanted. And as we discovered, the bulk of the story is about these two kings running around Israel at the same time. Saul's being judged by God for his unfaithfulness and disobedience, so he's on the way out. But he's trying to kill David, thinking that will allow him and his dynasty to hang on to the throne. And because of this, David has become a fugitive who's running and hiding to keep out of the clutches of Saul. Now, in reaching the end of that book, we were expecting this conflict to be resolved as readers. When we read a narrative, a story, we expect an ending. We expect the conflict that's been raised in the book to be resolved. So we wanted to know who comes out on top. Was it Saul or was it David? Well, in a kind of unsatisfying way, we found it was really neither. We learned that in a battle against the Philistines at Mount Gilboa in northern Israel, Saul and his sons died. Saul actually fell on his sword during the final throngs of defeat, so the Philistines couldn't get him alive. And we also learned David's not even in Israel. He's been hiding in a Philistine town called Ziklag, living with the enemy. Now, I don't know if you heard in the last few days or so that an Australian archaeological team has found or unearthed the town of Ziklag. Kudos to the Aussies, I guess. So, 1 Samuel comes to an end with Israel not really having a king to govern and lead them. But that's not the end of the story, because it continues in the book of 2 Samuel. You see, there weren't two books originally, 1 and 2 Samuel. There was just one book encompassing both. But back in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, the Hebrew text of all the Old Testament books were translated into Greek. That translation is called the Septuagint, if you want to know the name of it. And as part of that translation process, the translators of the time decided to split Samuel into two books. And that's been carried forward ever since in the Bible translations that we have. So I think it makes a lot of sense of us to finish with the story we started, which means this morning we're going to start a series of studies in the book of 2 Samuel. And so with that, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, as I looked at chapter 1, I was reminded of a World War II story about a young, accident-prone American pilot. Everything he did always seemed to go wrong. Nevertheless, he was stationed aboard an aircraft carrier in the Pacific, but there was considerable doubt whether this bloke would be allowed to fly, since no one knew what might happen. Yet, such was the need, one day he was given a mission. And everything seemed to be going his way. Incredibly, he spotted and sunk a Japanese warship, and also shot down several Japanese Zeros. But with barely any ammunition or fuel left, he decided it was now best to head back to his aircraft carrier. The only problem was that he couldn't find it. So he was flying around looking for it, above clouds. Then suddenly there was a break in the clouds, and there below him was an aircraft carrier. And for once, his landing was flawless. He jumped out and he rushed up to the commanding officer, eager to share the details of his successful mission, and began describing how he'd sunk a Japanese warship and downed several enemy planes. But this young pilot didn't get the reaction he expected. His news didn't seem to be going down all that well. Sure, he'd had a successful mission, and this had ended with a great landing on the aircraft carrier, and he probably felt justified in thinking he deserved accolades and even medals. But unfortunately, the aircraft carrier he landed on was a Japanese aircraft carrier, and he was giving his report to a Japanese officer. So the young Amalekite in Chapter 1 is not unlike the young fighter pilot. He comes to David, who's in Ziklag, hoping David will express his gratitude in some beneficial way for the news he has about what's happened on Mount Gilboa. So let's pick it up at verse 3. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul, leaning on his spear, with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord." You see, the young Amalekite has delivered tragic news of Israel's defeat, but he expected David would look upon the deaths of Saul and Jonathan as a great windfall, an unexpected blessing, because it rids him of his enemy, Saul, and his competition, Jonathan, and clears the way for him to become the king of Israel, to hop onto the throne. But never in the world would this young Amalekite have expected David to respond as he does. David doesn't breathe a sigh of relief because he's grateful that Saul's dead and can easily assume his place in the throne in Saul's place. Rather, David's deeply moved by the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. Verse 11, "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. And David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now, David asked this young man how it was that he was unafraid to touch the Lord's anointed, because as you may also recall from 1 Samuel, David wouldn't take Saul's life even though he had the opportunity. Remember, for example, the incident in the cave. Saul's on the hunt for David. Saul decides to take a toilet break in one particular cave, and it so happens that David and some of his men are in the back of the cave. David very easily could have taken, David and his men that is, could have very easily have taken Saul out at that point. Certainly, if you recall, David's men encouraged him to do that and said, "Look, if you don't want to do it personally, we'd be very happy to do it and you wouldn't have to ask us twice." So David wouldn't take Saul's life even though he had opportunities. And we would do well to try and see things from God's viewpoint and not interfere with God's work and program, because that's really what's going on here with this young Amalekite. As long as Saul was king, now remember Samuel, the judge slash prophet, had anointed Saul on behalf of God, even though God hadn't selected Saul, the people had. God allowed Saul to be anointed, and Samuel was the one who did the anointing. And so Saul was the recognized king in Israel. And David recognized him as the king of Israel, anointed by God. So David wouldn't touch him, even though he had the opportunity. And so the point is that no one else had better touch him either, because God is the one who put the crown on Saul's head, and God should be the one to take it off when the time comes. And that's why David said to this young Amalekite, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then he has him executed, verse 15. Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your head, your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" So you see, the Amalekite did what David would never have done. He murdered Saul, thinking that he was doing David a favour. He knows David is designated to be, or expected to be, Israel's next king, and he brought the crown and the bracelet he took from Saul's body and gave them to David as the king. But David judged him for killing Saul. And it's ironic that Saul lost his kingdom because he failed to annihilate the Amalekites. That's why God had Saul on the way out. And now one who said he wasn't an Amalekite died because he claimed to have destroyed Saul. So the issues are clear and simple to David, and they're not as the young man sees them. The young man sees Saul as David's enemy, an obstacle to David's rise to the throne. He sees the death of Saul as good news to David. He sees killing Saul as kind of like putting him out of his misery, perhaps like shooting a horse with a broken leg. But David sees it much more simply and differently to the young Amalekite. What David sees in the most simplest of terms is that this young Amalekite killed the Lord's anointed. It doesn't matter that Saul would have died anyway. It doesn't matter that he made David's life hell. It doesn't matter that Saul was suffering. It doesn't matter that Saul wanted to die, or that Saul had only moments of life left in him anyway. It doesn't matter that the Philistines would have got to Saul. The simple fact of the matter is that this man, this young Amalekite, killed the Lord's anointed. And now David has put him to death. And following this, the remainder of the chapter contains what amounts to a remarkable and sincere tribute, or eulogy if you like, from David for Saul and Jonathan. He expresses his love for them. He expresses his deep sense of loss and sorrow because of their deaths, and recognises them as heroes whose memory is to be honoured for all time. So let me read for you this eulogy. It's very psalm-like in its construction. So you might even refer to it as a psalm. And of course, David was a great poet and wrote a great many psalms. Verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. Now, we don't have the book of Jashar, just as an aside, but it's also referenced by, or in the book of Joshua. It kind of doesn't matter because we have it written here. Verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not to Gath. Gath is the capital city in Philistia, the Philistine capital city. Tell it not to Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings or grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan in life, they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Now, do you think David was gilding the lily here? Given the nature of his relationship with Saul, in terms of Saul chasing David all over the countryside trying to kill him? Well, no, there's no hypocrisy to be found in what David says here. And with that in mind, it really leads us to a very important principle which is frequently violated today. And that is, being honest and truthful doesn't require telling everything that could be told or everything we know to be true. David is being honest and truthful and godly here while not telling everything he knows to be true of Saul. There's kind of a principle of what you might call pop psychology that holds that we should sort of get it all out, that every frustration we have should be vented, every grievance aired, every thought expressed. The Bible simply doesn't teach us that. The book of Proverbs in particular teaches that the wise man or woman carefully chooses what he or she will say and how and when he or she will say it. Some things ought not to be said at all. The New Testament contains a very important guiding principle which should govern what we say or don't say. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is one example. Ephesians chapter 4 is another example. We should only speak that which edifies or builds up or benefits the hearers. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it teaches that the church is edified by our silence as well as by our speech. It's not a sin to refrain from saying what would prove to be unprofitable, even if it is true. David doesn't say anything about Saul that's untrue. He says only what's true. So he's telling no lies, yet he doesn't tell all. But I should go on to say that in those instances in which Saul did sin, and in which David had the opportunity to speak to Saul, he confronted Saul with his sin. There is a time to speak to the sinner about his sin. But Saul is dead, and David can't benefit Saul by drawing his attention to his sins now. In speaking ill of the dead, David would only bring hurt and harm, not upon Saul, but upon Saul's descendants, whom he's promised to bless. So we can see then that David is right and righteous in not speaking of Saul's sin at this time. The truth of the matter also is that people aren't stupid. People knew well enough about Saul and his sins. But David wants Saul to be remembered and honoured for the positive contribution he made to the Israelites over whom he reigned. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 4. You might like to look this up. You might like to highlight it in your Bible. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Truth is but the first test of what should occupy our hearts and minds and proceed from our mouths. Kind of the baseline test, but there are many other standards as well. as we've seen in this text in 2 Samuel chapter 1. David has written this eulogy, this psalm, if you like, to help Israelites of his day and of later generations to remember and honour Saul and Jonathan. If they remember Saul the way David portrays him in the last part of that passage, they will most certainly let their minds dwell on what is honourable and right and pure and lovely. David won't have us dwell on Saul's sins. But neither are we to overlook Saul's sins. The author of 1 Samuel made a point of making sure we understood what Saul's sins were, and he's recorded them in there for us to learn from. These days, there's a whole lot of emphasis on the wrongs which others, including, or maybe in some cases, especially our parents, have committed against us. We think we have to dredge them all up, understand them fully, and then dwell upon them. And I think David would differ with us on that approach. If we have forgiven our parents for the wrongs they've done against us, then we should do so, and then forget them. If we haven't confronted sins that they still practice, we may need to confront them in a biblical manner about that. But there is no virtue in brooding over past wrongs against us. These are not the things which should be occupying our minds. There's yet another lesson from this passage which I want to point out to you. It's a word of warning to anyone who's trusting in his or her own righteousness for eternal salvation, who expects that God will surely welcome you with open arms though you've rejected his provision for salvation in the person of Jesus. This young Amalekite takes Saul's life, thinking that he's doing Saul and David and himself a favour. He supposes he's putting Saul out of his misery, that he's getting Saul out of David's way, and that he's in the process of gaining David's favour and gratitude, perhaps in the form of some kind of material reward. But instead of being rewarded, what he achieves is getting David to arc up, to fire up David's wrath. Ultimately, David puts this young man to death. Now, we're tempted to be more shocked that David had this young man killed than that the young man had actually killed Saul, who was dying anyway. But David was right to put this Amalekite to death on more than one count. First up, David could and should have killed this Amalekite simply because he was an Amalekite. God had ordered Saul to kill the Amalekites, and he only partly did that. He was disobedient. David was also obliged to execute this young Amalekite for killing God's anointed. David was right to be angered by the Amalekite's treatment of Saul, and he was right to put him to death. Now, many people know that Jesus claimed to be God incarnate, God's Son. They know he died on the cross at Calvary and that he rose again from the dead. They know he claimed to have died for their sins and that he alone is the way to eternal life. But in spite of all this, they reject him as their Saviour. They suppose, they like to think, they prefer to think there are other ways of salvation in addition to the blood shed by Jesus on the cross. They like to think, they prefer to think that when they stand before God, he will accept them on the basis of their good deeds or their faith in some other method of salvation. And so they just somehow expect God to receive them warmly into his kingdom and to reward them with eternal life. But friends, people like that are greatly deceived. If David was right to be angry because a man had killed Saul, God's anointed, how do you think God will deal with those who reject Jesus, his anointed? If there was more than one way for God to save men from their sins, do you think he would have sent Jesus to die an agonizing death on the cross as just one option amongst others? Those who trust in any other way of salvation reject Jesus as God's anointed one. And those who reject him as God's anointed are as guilty of putting him to death as those who stood before Pilate all those centuries ago, 2,000 years ago, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." How foolish it is to expect God's approval and acceptance when you reject God's only provision for salvation. As David dealt harshly with the Amalekite who killed Saul, so God will deal harshly with those who reject his Son, Jesus. The way to receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life is to trust in God's Anointed One. Jesus is God's King who will reign forever and ever. He is also the Lamb of God who died for the sins of men. All who trust in him will be saved. All who do not are simply waiting for God's eternal wrath. Shall we pray?